Good morning. All right. Well, may as well put your watches away. I will be going over time, just to warn you. Figure there's a potluck, and, you know, I could probably do that. It'd be okay. just so you know, this week I kind of spent some time thinking back, looking through, I think it was about 12,000 pictures or so, and I created a little thing. I hope it works. We never tried it, but I put together a little video, so I'd like them to play it now, if possible. Hopefully it'll work. Well, it spanned a few years. What can I say? Time moves on. This sermon, well, was a bit challenging to know exactly what to say. What do I say? What do I leave you with? It's been a privilege and a blessing to be able to minister here at Glen Cross for so long. And it doesn't really feel like I've even been here almost 12 years. But looking back on life, you know, life keeps moving. Things have changed. And I've been blessed to work along with many of you in boards and committees and leadership, and very thankful for your friendship. Glen Cross is blessed with very gifted leaders who in humility want to follow God and do His will. And I want to encourage you as leaders, continue to go to God and His Word and allow, you know, the Holy Spirit to direct. God will not fail, and His word is always true, even if it is hard to follow. And I will continue to pray for you for courage and strength and God's peace in the days ahead. I've had pleasure to work with the youth and see you guys grow in your faith. And the last few Bible studies, I've challenged you to remember the important things. Keep serving God, keep looking to Him in everything, and don't allow the world to influence you, but allow the Holy Spirit to move and direct. Each one of you has incredible potential. Not just later on when you're an adult, but right now. I've seen you guys do things that have challenged me. So don't ever let anyone fool you into thinking that you're only the church of tomorrow, you're the church of today. So many revivals have been born out of youth. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." I've seen this happen through you, and I will continue to pray for each one of you. To the youth leaders, I'll continue to pray for you guys as well. I'm thankful for your willing spirit to step up in a time of need. Remember, God will do the work. All you have to do is be faithful. I give God all the glory. Because it is He who did it. But what I love about this picture is that each one of you used to be in youth while I have been here. And now you will be doing what I'll be doing, what I did, have been doing. And to me, that is the process of discipleship coming full circle. And that is really cool. And that excites me to continue in this process with others. And see it happen again, and I give God all the praise for that. So I guess I should get to my sermon. Before we do, let's just pray. Father, thank you again for this time. And thank you so much for each person here. They are very special to you. And I know you have a special plan for each one. Thank you in particular for the youth who I've been working with for so many years and have absolutely loved it. And they are just such a fantastic group. And I just pray you would continue to move in their lives and help them to continue to grow in their faith. Give me strength to preach this morning and just to say the things you'd want me to say. And if there's anything that I say that shouldn't have been said, I pray that you would help people to just forget whatever it was. But I pray that whatever I say would be a lasting challenge for all who hear. Amen. I want to start with a story. In the 1940s, the U.S. government commissioned William Francis Gibbs to work on to work with the U.S. lines and construct a boat. I remembered this. I'm going to need it. To construct a boat. This was an $80 million boat. It was designed to be a troop carrier. It was, back then, supposed to be the best ship possible. The best ship money could buy. It measured 990 feet long and 101 feet across at the widest point. She ran on 8 oil-fired boilers turning 4 propellers, each 15 feet across with a maximum horsepower of almost 248,000 horsepower. It had 12 decks. It could travel about 44 knots, which is close to 50 miles an hour, at full speed, nonstop for 10,000 miles before stopping for fuel and supplies. She could outrun any ship at the time and travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. By 1952, the construction of the SS United States was complete. On its maiden voyage in 1952, the ship broke the transatlantic speed record by 10 hours, a record that stood until 1990. The purpose of this ship, it was designed so that it could quickly carry 15,000 troops during times of war. Gibbs had fulfilled his mission. The SS United States was the fastest, most reliable troop carrier in the world. The only catch is she never carried a single troop, at least not in an official capacity. The ship was put on standby once during the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962, but otherwise she was never used in all her capacity. Instead, the SS United States became a luxury liner for presidents, heads of state, and a variety of celebrities who traveled on her during 17 years of service. But as a luxury liner, she couldn't carry 15,000 people. Instead, it held just under 2,000. Those passengers could enjoy the luxuries of 695 staterooms, 4 dining rooms, 3 bars, 2 theaters, 5 acres of open deck with a heated pool, 19 elevators, and the comfort of the world's first ever fully air-conditioned boat. We'll get to that story later. It's my teaser. To leave you hanging. Some of the things I might have, I don't know. I hope this will challenge you in many ways to become more like Christ. It is our goal as Christians to be Christ's representatives. We are Him to the world. And we are to become more like Him all the time. I know for a fact that everyone here really likes Jesus. And we might even say we really love Him, too. But if we are honest with ourselves, do we truly want to become like Him? We like Him, but do we want to become like Him? 1 John 2, verse 6 says, "Whoever claims to live in Him," that is Jesus, "must live as Jesus did." Luke 6, verse 40 says, "The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher." So if we claim to follow Christ, we should look like him and do what he did. Walk like he walked. But if you're like me, we find that hard to do. Sure, we admire his humility, but do we really want to become that humble? We all think it's great that the Son of God would get down on his knees and wash the feet of his disciples, but is this your goal for your life? Jesus told us in John 13 that in washing the feet of the disciples, he set an example for us that we should follow and do the same. We are all thankful that Jesus laid down his rights, that he came to earth to serve and die for us. But is our life heading in that direction? We're thankful he laid down his rights, but sometimes I think we would rather spend our lives defending our own. We praise him and sing songs of love to him because he is willing to suffer for our sake, but we are going to make sure that we have fun while we are here on earth. In short, I think we often think of Jesus as a great savior, but not really a great role model. It's not an optional thing. I mean, the thought that is out there sometimes that I've heard, and I've said this myself, that maybe I can be a Christian, admire what Jesus did, and live a normal life. No. We're supposed to walk as Jesus walked. And when we walk as Jesus walked, our life will be anything but normal, especially by our world's standards. As a church, when Jesus says something, we do well in studying it. We can look really important if we can quote it in the Greek or Hebrew. But it seems at times, and I don't want to be down on people, but it seems at times that Jesus saying something isn't enough for us to just do it. Example, when I tell my daughter or my boys to go clean their room, they know better than to come back to me a couple of hours later and say, "You know, Dad, I memorized what you said. I can even say it in Greek. In fact, you know, later on, some of my friends are going to come over, and we're going to have a little study of what it looks like if I would actually clean my room. And then, you know what, maybe even we'll sing some songs about it." No. When Jesus says something, it should be good enough for us to follow. So, if we claim to follow Christ as a Christian, we have to know what Christ did and what he asks us to do. So, as a Christian, how are we most like Christ? Now, Jesus says two things that I think sums it up. I think that we can sum up Scripture in two things, simply. First one, Jesus says, the entire Bible and the law is summed up in loving God and loving others. Paul actually takes this command and sums it up into one command, saying simply that we should love others in Galatians 5, verse 13 and 14. Now, the reason Paul does this is because the two commands are so intertwined, you cannot have one without the other. 1 John 4, verse 19 to 21 tells us this. It says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, 'Whoever loves God must also love his brother.'" Charlie Brown, in one of his cartoons, he said this, "I love the whole world. It's just the people I can't stand." Love of God is shown in love for others. You cannot love God and hate your neighbor. Another way to think about this is to remember the Genesis account. It says we were all made in the likeness of God, the image of God. So when I love my neighbor who is made in the image of God, I'm showing my love for God. Sometimes this is something we don't always understand. We're very strong on claiming or pursuing a strong relationship with God. And that's good. That's very good. But loving God, or loving our neighbor, rather, is often seen as secondary. First love God, then love your neighbor. But these commands are so intertwined, they are essentially one. And Jesus says, he summed up the whole Bible in those two commands, to love God and love your neighbor. And he was quoting Deuteronomy. Now, some people, when they think of the word love, think of our culture's definition, which is always, you know, surrounded by romance and usually candlelight dinners and all that good stuff, which I don't want to downplay because I know my wife likes those. And Anyways, we won't go there. It's good stuff. But love, biblically, is not mushy, okay? It's not the romance. It is not just an emotion. It's an action. It's a choice. And love is hard. It takes mature men and women, honorable men and women, to make these choices. Jesus did not show his love to us in a mushy way. It was not a romantic love at all. He marched to his death for you and me because of that love. And we are called to do the same. But let's be honest. It is impossible for us to love like Jesus unless Jesus is in us doing the loving. Our motivation for loving others needs to be found in the very love of Jesus for us. He loved us so much, he died for us. That in itself should be motivation for us to show love to others. This is key. This is so important. And you'll notice my sermon is nothing new. I know I've said this 100 times. I've preached it not that often, but a few times. I just wanted to emphasize the important things today. And love is one of them. You have to. No matter what. When we are motivated by love, how we live life on earth will be different. And our motivation for the second part, that is our motivation for the second part that I want to mention that Jesus talks about. And the second thing that I think is key and important and something that we need to just remind ourselves of constantly is in Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." These are verses we know from memory, most of us. We know Jesus has asked us to do this. Do you catch this significance, though? This is Jesus' last command for us while he was here on earth. And he starts off by saying, "All authority has been given to me." Think about that for a moment. All authority. Isaiah 40:22-25 gives us a glimpse of that authority. I know time is short. Well, maybe we shouldn't read it. I'll encourage you to read it and take a look at it. I'll just read a couple of verses. "He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. God's authority, he sits up there in the heavenly realms. Do we believe this, that we are a speck on this planet? And God is ruling over the whole earth, and all he has to do is blow on us, and we wither and disappear. It's a powerful preface to what Jesus is about to say. After establishing his authority, Jesus then says, "Go and make disciples. As you are going, wherever you are, whatever you are doing, go and make more followers. Baptize them and teach them to obey all I have commanded." We have to understand and realize God is at work in our world, everywhere, all the time. From the beginning of time, God has been pursuing his people. He's been going out to them. He went to Abram and said, "You will be a great nation, and all nations will be blessed through you." Then later on, as the Israelites were marching out of Egypt and they built the tabernacle, God was with them in a pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. He filled the tabernacle. Later, when the temple was built, God came down. He filled the temple. Then he came down as Jesus, God in the flesh. And later on, in Acts, he sent the Holy Spirit. See, God has always been coming to us and pursuing us. He's always been pursuing his people. God is a sent and sending God. He sent himself in the form of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, in the end, he sends us. We are continuing his work. The church doesn't have a mission. No. The church doesn't have a mission. Rather, God has a church for his mission. And Jesus invites us to participate in that mission. Go and make disciples is a call for everyone. There is no exception. The crazy thing is that, as I said before, most of us have memorized this. We have Bible studies on it, sermons about it, right? We read books about it. But most of us have a very hard time following it. I know I do. We are educated sometimes, I think this, we're educated beyond our obedience. And that is why I think we need to revisit these things over and over and over until we actually, it sinks into our core and we start to do it. This is the calling commanded to us by the risen Jesus, who had all authority over heaven and earth. But we live in a world where we love to make excuses for why we don't do this. And I think the truth is that we're just scared. We don't want to be rejected. And sometimes we use the excuse of, "Oh, you know, I'm not gifted or called to do this." Or, "I don't know enough of the Bible to do this." There's one part of this calling too that I don't think we fully catch, and I want to piggyback a little bit for a little while on what Ben talked about last week about teaching. It says, "Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded." We need to realize this, that we're all teachers. Okay, maybe this isn't our gift. No, maybe not. But we still are called to teach. So here's a question for you. What do you do with the things you learn every Sunday morning, every cell group meeting, every youth group meeting, every Sunday school class, every devotional that you read? What do you do with that information? Have you ever heard yourself saying that you go to church to get fed? What do you do with that food? Here, let's illustrate for a bit. Physically, why do we eat food? To have energy, to nourish our bodies so that we can do the work that we're to do for that day. What happens if we eat more than we use? Generally speaking, no one take this personally, please, we tend to gain weight. So spiritually, why do we study God's Word and join Bible study groups and Sunday school? To nourish our spiritual selves for what? For the work of God, to do His mission here on earth. So here's what I'm getting at. If we spend all our time nourishing our faith, but very little time in the work of mission, and if we do not feel compelled to pass on our faith and teach others, essentially, spiritually, we become obese. We become spiritually obese. So often I think we get church a little bit wrong. We think it's all about us. We come to a service, we evaluate the music, the message, the pastor, the Sunday school, and if there's something we don't like, well, hey, you know, there's always another place we can go and check it out. And that's not necessarily wrong. But it's not about us. It's about God and His mission for us. Sometimes what happens is, you know, as churches, what we should be doing is going out every week doing this mission that God has called us to do, spending our days loving people and making disciples. And through that, we get so beat up and so worn down and so in need of encouragement that we gather together to find that encouragement, to find that pick-me-up, to be equipped so that we can go back out to do more work for Him again. But what happens sometimes if we don't go out and do the mission, it's like we're a bunch of soldiers that have never been to battle, but we still show up at the hospital and we have fun playing with the bandages and wondering, oh, what does this do? But we are called to disciple others and teach them what we know about God. There's a man by the name of Neil Cole. He says, "We have developed an entire generation of dependent consumers waiting for their leaders to spoon-feed them the Bible verse of the week rather than an army of kingdom agents ready to transform our culture with the power of the gospel." I so long to see Glen Cross be an army of kingdom agents ready to transform our culture with the power of the gospel. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, am I a receiver or a reproducer of God's word? And here's what I mean. There's a man who went out to Sudan and to teach church leaders in Sudan. He met in this small room. They were jam-packed, 50 people in this tiny little space. And he taught them for hours. The whole time, he did not see their faces. Not once. Why, you might ask? Well, simply this. They were writing down everything they were hearing. They were so hungry for God's word and to have it explained to them. They wrote it all down. One of the leaders, after he left, said this, "Teacher, we are going to take everything we have learned from God's word, translate it into our languages, and teach it in our tribes." These people were listening to reproduce. Contrast that with North America. Most often we come here to listen, and that's good. I hope you do listen. Sometimes we write things down, which is good too. And sometimes we think, though our job is done, if we leave this service feeling convicted. Wow, that was good. I felt God really speaking to me. Good. What are you doing with it? It is not what we can get out of it. Although it is true, we need to learn, we need to grow in our faith, and that's what it will do. We need to ask this question when we listen to something, a sermon or wherever. How can I listen to God's word so I'm equipped to teach this word to others? That is what we should be doing. I love it when it's happened a few times, then the youth come up to me and they say, you know, I was talking to someone and something that you said at this Bible study really helped me get something across to this person. Good. That is awesome. I believe we need to constantly study God's word. Yes, day and night, Psalm 1 instructs us to do that. We should be doing that. But what are we doing with that knowledge? Do you realize, Mormons, let's talk about Mormons for 1 second. Did you know that Mormons have a mandatory mission trip period for all youth? 2 years. When you turn the age 18, you have to go out for 2 years. This is mandatory. No options. If you want to be a Mormon, you have to be a missionary for 2 years. Why do they do this? They understand, better than I think we do, that by sending these people out, they're not necessarily going to win converts, and that's not even really the point, although if they do, it's great. But by sending them out, they are faced with so many questions. They're faced with so much opposition. They're faced with so much difficulty that it constantly forces them back to what they believe. So instead of the opposition swaying them or moving them away, no. It solidifies their faith to such a point they're willing to die for it. The church today, unfortunately, in North America, I would say, is not as effective as it could be, because we have been led to believe that we can come to church to eat, but the work, the mission, is optional. Here are a couple of, I'll just give you one example, seeing as time is short. One example of a man who was motivated by love to go and make disciples. Jim Elliot was convinced by God, or was convinced God wanted him to go to a native tribe in the Amazon. We all know about Jim Elliot. I think some of us do anyways. Some guys joined him, but many tried to persuade him from going. And he wrote this in his journal, and I want to read it because I think it hits home. It hit me hard anyways. He says this, "Surely those who know the great passionate heart of God must deny their own loves to share in the expression of His. Consider the call from the throne above, go ye, and from round about, come over and help us. Impelled then by these voices, I dare not stay home. While I'm not sure how to pronounce the name of that tribe, while these natives perish. So what if the well-fed church in the homeland needs stirring? They have the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and a whole lot more. Their condemnation is written on their bank book and in the dust of their Bible covers. American believers have sold their lives to the service of mammon, and God has His rightful way of dealing with those who succumb to the spirit of Laodicea." As we know, Jim Elliot went, and he was killed on his first contact with that tribe. But through his work, eventually the entire tribe believed. So to end my sermon, I want to go back to the beginning, to the story that I shared with you about the SS United States, a troop carrier that never carried troops. Things look radically different on a luxury liner than they do on a troop carrier. A troop carrier has an urgent mission to accomplish, while the luxury liner can casually enjoy the trip. And I believe the church, like the SS United States, has been designed for a purpose, for a mission. Yet it seems like we have turned the church from a troop carrier into a luxury liner. We have organized ourselves not to engage in a mission to people around the world, but to indulge ourselves in peaceful comforts of our world. This makes me wonder what would happen if we looked squarely into the face of a world in which 4.5 billion people are going to hell today, and a world where 26,000 children die every day from starvation and preventable disease. What would happen if we decided it was time to move this ship into battle instead of sitting back by the pool enjoying our iced tea? So are we a luxury liner? Or are we a troop carrier? Are you motivated by love to go and make disciples? Or do you come to church to be fed? Do you come to church to be fed in order to feed others? Jesus has asked us to love and to duplicate his life in ours and in others. Is this you? Is this me? This is expected of us. God has called me out of this comfort here into greater dependence on him. What was my part? Obedience. We should never choose comfort over obedience. But the choice is always ours. But God has such an incredible purpose for us. A purpose that would fulfill our lives more than we could ever imagine. As followers, Jesus demands it all. He wants us to do what he asks us to do. So give it up to him. You won't regret it. Let's take the focus off ourselves and put it onto Jesus and onto others. Love God, love others, and make disciples. And if we do this, life will be exciting and the kingdom will grow. All for God's glory. Thanks.